The topic tonight is one of great interest to me. Although a philosopher, I very much enjoy the chance to study the scriptures. And in particular, what I wanted to share with you is a concern about the question of, is the entire Bible true? How should we mean it? And what I'd like to share with you is the church's own understanding of hermeneutics. I suspect that in the course of your studies, you have run into various kinds of hermeneutics, some of which are very helpful, some of which leave me scratching my head. But I believe that the church has a sophisticated kind of hermeneutics which is worthy of our knowing. The handout that you've received gives a brief account of that. And what I provided near the top, I'll go over it there, is my own statement of these things, whereas down two-thirds of the page is a statement from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So I'll spend a minute or two just introducing the textual sources here, but then talk it through. And then I intend to just leave lots of time for conversation, for I'm sure that questions emerge, and I think that that will be a very fruitful way to proceed. So I'm eager for that kind of conversation. The church has understood the scriptures to have four levels of meaning. These are outlined for you there, the bottom two-thirds of the page. It's part of the section from 100 to 130 in the Catechism that deals in general with how a Catholic reads the Bible. But in particular, beginning at paragraph 115, there is a reference to this traditional theory of the four senses of Scripture, and you simply have the printed text of what the Catechism said. Near the top of the page, I offer my own take on this, and let me present that first and then raise some other questions. The idea of the four senses of Scripture is this, that there is a literal sense, but that the literal sense is usually misunderstood. And then in addition to the literal sense, there are three spiritual senses, which are also in the text of Scripture, nothing we're reading into it, but rather something there. And they're called the spiritual senses as a group because they are what the Holy Spirit intended in the course of inspiring the biblical writer. To start with the literal sense, the one that is, I think, so often misunderstood, the church would maintain, and I will try to defend this evening, the notion that every blessed line in Scripture has a literal sense, but that the literal sense is not what most people think it means. Because most people, when you say the literal sense, presume that what it means is the historical sense. But rather, the appropriate definition is this. The literal sense is what the human author, under divine inspiration, intended. You can see the difference. Namely, that if the human author was intending something historical, then we've got an historical claim, and yet even so, you have some of the hermeneutical problems of what constitutes an historical fact. But it's only when the human author is intending an historical claim that the literal sense would be historical. If, on the other hand, the human author is under divine inspiration, is intending a metaphor, my God is a rock. Presumably, we don't mean that God's a piece of granite or any other type rock, but rather, at the literal level, what we mean is the metaphor. God is strong like a rock is strong. Similarly, if we find a parable, this past Sunday, for instance, if you attended Mass, what you heard, no doubt, was the parable that's in Isaiah chapter 5. Even when the human author is intending a parable, it is still the literal sense, and what the human author is intending is a story in which there is some kind of correspondence. Just by way of example, since that's the one most close to us liturgically this week, in that particular parable about a vineyard, the historical referent of the parable is easy to see, namely, that the people of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had been carted off into exile in Assyria about the year 721. But the two southern tribes of Judah were still there. And Isaiah is given this word of the Lord, namely, to speak to them in a parable, something that they can chew on, and that what they are to learn from this parable is that the Lord has been tending his vineyard, and that he has done everything possible for this vineyard, and if the vineyard will not produce the fruit of a really true faith and a life in accordance with the will of God, if it will not produce that kind of fruit, the Lord is going to send it and put it out to other owners of the vineyard. There's a parable, and so at the literal level, there's a story of an allegorical nature, which then has an historical referent. Let me speak then broadly. The literal level covers a vast variety of literary genre. The literal level, as the church intends it, is what the human author, under divine inspiration, intended. And we say that every blessed line in Scripture has a literal sense when the term literal sense is understood in that way. This is, of course, to admit, right off the bat, without any pretense, the enormous problems in establishing the biblical text, so that we have all the problems with transmission when we no longer have an autographed text of Old Testament or New, that the earliest actual texts we have of the New Testament in complete form date from the 4th century AD, and the earliest complete text we have of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament actually dates from the 11th century AD. There's lots of partial texts prior to that. So granting the problem of establishing an accurate text, what the literal sense means is what the human author intended. The spiritual senses, by tradition three, are in the catechism, you can see it there on your sheet, called the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical, or sometimes tropological. I think that those are, to a certain degree, unfortunate names. So while they appear in the catechism, and you can read the account, I think that there's actually something slightly unfortunate about the way they're named, not about what they are. Beginning there at paragraph 117, with the first of the spiritual senses, that the traditional name for it is the allegorical sense. And what is unfortunate about that, I believe, is this. Allegory names a particular literary genre. But as you can see from what I've already said, allegory as a human genre, that is, as a human genre and not as a spiritual sense, allegory is simply part of the literal meaning, because it's what the human author did when writing this interesting parable. What the allegorical sense, as the tradition has, means, if you would go up to the top of the page, I've given my own effort at trying to understand what this long-standing tradition really means. I think it's better called the typological sense. Here's why. If you take the old printing devices of type, I grant we don't do this anymore, but you think about typewriters on which some of us grew up, the type is the particular item which then impresses itself on the paper and leaves a mark. Well, it's something similar here, namely, that if one is understanding this typological sense, what's the controlling factor is the life of Christ. So Christ, from the time of his conception through the time of his death and resurrection and ascension, his life is the controlling factor in the typological sense. His life recapitulates the life of Israel, point for point. So, as you remember from the letter to the Romans, Christ is the new Adam, but he's also the new Abraham, the new Isaac. He's the new Moses. He's the new David. He's the new Job, and so on. That is, there's a way in which his life recapitulates the life of Israel. That's a technical term which one finds in Ephesians 1, chapter 10. But the idea of this notion of recapitulation is that Christ is point for point corresponding in his one lifetime to the history of Israel over many lifetimes. But there's a difference. And the difference is that at every stage, whether it's Christ as new Adam, or Christ as the new Isaac, or Christ as the new Moses, or Christ as the new David, or what have you, at every stage, he is completing what is still incomplete. He is perfecting what is still imperfect. and he is sanctifying what is sinful. And so that when one finds him, take any of those episodes, let's just take Isaac for an example, but I'm happy to go through it with some of the others. If you take Isaac, there is the son who is asked to be the sacrifice and is carried up to the top of the mountain, and the father is about to slay him until the angel comes and stays his hand. Christ is the new Isaac in that he must actually undergo the sacrifice and lose his life. Or to take one that's perhaps a little bit more controversial, but nonetheless actually used in Scripture, Christ is the new Adam. In what way is he the new Adam? Well, I think that there are many ways, but one of them that I think that is particularly interesting when we start using this typological sense in greater and more profound compass, I think that you see the way Christ is the new Adam when you compare what Adam does with Eve to what Christ does with the church. Go with me for a minute, just as an example, but by no means something that exhausts the genre. Go back, if you will, to that portion of the story of the Garden of Eden, truly wonderfully expressed in a mythical form. Adam is faced with the prospect that Eve has already sinned. She has listened to the serpent, and that she has already taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. My question is, to think typologically, what should Adam have done? And what I presume he should have done is to have gotten down on his knees and said, "Lord, she is only 2 hours old." And that, "I promise, Lord, in this beautiful garden, Monday and Thursday, no citrus. Wednesday, no bananas. Friday, a complete fast," or something like that. Admittedly, we're speaking in a mythical frame, but that what he should have done is been willing to sacrifice for his bride. If he failed even at keeping her from sin, he should at least have been willing to undertake her purification and her assistance. Instead, as I read the text of Genesis, he proves to be a wimp. In the technical sense of the word, and I don't mean politician, that is, he joins her in sin because of his desire to be liked at all costs. And so we call it the sin of Adam and not the sin of Eve, precisely because he knew what she did not. She had the directive but had no experiential knowledge. But that Adam could see what it did to her, making her mortal, I presume giving her a bitter tongue, and in general, seeing the sad effects of sin upon her. Go fast forward, if you will, to see the case of Christ as the new Adam. And the text that I would recommend to you for seeing it easily is Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Ephesians 5, as you can probably imagine, is the one that priests, Father, I hope you'll join me in this, it's the one that priests normally like to preach from about here. It's the part, of course, where the text says that wives are to obey their husbands. And usually, people at that point are so busy poking one another. "Did you hear that, honey?" "Yeah, I heard that." In the course of poking one another, they've forgotten verse 5:21, which says that Christ, that Adam, a man and wife are to be mutually submissive to one another as Christ and the church. The mutual submissiveness that's described in 5:22 gets all the poking, and neither of them listen to and understand the directives for the husband that are given around 5:26, 5:27, 5:28, namely that he should be willing to sacrifice for his bride and even to die for his bride in order to render her pure and spotless as Christ did the church. My point in that example, admittedly developed inadequately, is simply to suggest this is the kind of thing that the typological sense means. It's not a claim that Moses or the author of Genesis knew that. That's the literal sense, is what the human author, under divine inspiration, understood and intended. But that the spiritual senses, beginning with the typological, are what the Holy Spirit has intended, so that Christ and the events surrounding him recapitulate the life of Israel, but complete what's incomplete, perfect what's imperfect, and sanctify what's sinful. One saw it this past Sunday. In fact, that's why the readings were set up the way they were for the 27th Sunday in the A cycle. With the parable that's given from Isaiah, we have Christ's parable about the vineyard. You notice it's the same basic parable, but he has changed it. He has completed it to include a reference to prophets who were sent by God and killed, to writers who were sent by God and ignored, and even to the Son who is sent by the Father, whose life is also taken. The moral that Christ draws is that if the people who were supposed to be rendering their fruits to the Lord refuse to do so, this will be handed over to another set of tenants. In a way, this past Sunday was an example of this typological sense of the Scriptures. But it doesn't end there. The typological sense is not only Christ recapitulating the life of Israel. Here, I need a third hand, but I'll make do with two. We are supposed to recapitulate the life of Christ. That is, we are supposed to model ourselves upon him and not model ourselves upon what's incomplete or what's imperfect or what's sinful. We are instead supposed to be modeling ourselves on him, growing up from the time whenever we've received baptism. Because, of course, in the church's understanding of baptism, we are regenerated as the new children of the Father. And so whether we receive our baptisms near the beginning and are supposed to grow up learning how to recapitulate in Christ, or whether we receive baptism in our senior years and become a new child of Christ, we must still grow according to this pattern. And there's something about the very pattern of Christ's life in which he matures in those long years at Nazareth before he goes out on the stage of history, that is also supposed to be reflective of how it is that we are intended to grow in Christ. As you see on the handout, the typological is, I think, the better name for the allegorical in the tradition. Down on the bottom of the page, I've listed paragraphs 128, 129, and 130. And the reason I put them there is not only because they are a part of the scriptural hermeneutic section, that is paragraphs 100 to 130 of the catechism, but because they start using the word typology. That is, this is not just my invention or any other modern author, but rather it is the church herself making use of what I think is probably the better term in order to avoid confusion that long reigned when we think of the second of the senses, the first of the spiritual senses, under the term allegory. I think they used allegory because of things like these parables that we had in this day's gospel, but the typology is my preferred name. Let's move on to the moral section. The moral sense is intended to refer not only to those passages like the Ten Commandments of the Old Law or the 613 commandments that are in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, commandments or statutes that serve as a kind of picket fence around the law so as to get us so intent upon jugs and kettles and corpses and all sorts of things like that and dishes so that we'll be so concerned about those things that we'll never touch the Big Ten. But it's not only the explicitly stated normative obligations of the Old Law and the two commandments of the New Law, but it's all the parts of Scripture where there is a moral lesson to be drawn. Again, let me take one particular episode, but many could be supplied. How about when Nathan has to confront David about his adultery with Bathsheba and does it in the form of a tale about a man who has a lamb to whom he is very attached and another man who has plenty of lambs, has guests and needs to make lamb chops, but doesn't want to use his own flock, steals from the man with just the single lamb. Nathan asks David, what do you think about that? And David said, shoot him. Right? He thinks that that man deserves great punishment. The moral lesson is clear, even though there's no commandment named, and that this refers, of course, to the adultery of which David is himself guilty, as well as the murder that he arranged to cover over the adultery. One sees this also in the various things that are found this past Sunday, for instance, when we heard in the second reading from Philippians the very interesting catalog of we should pursue what is beautiful and what is true and what is lovely and what is worthy and what is honorable. Those passages also are considered part of the moral sense, whether done directly or indirectly. The third of the spiritual senses, the fourth altogether, is often called the tropological, but in the, I think, preferred sense of it, is called an anagogical sense. The word anagogical is admittedly a $25 word, but it's derived from the same word, the G-O-G, which has to do in Greek with going or leading, and the ana, which is the same word that you find in the Nicodemus episode when Jesus meets Nicodemus, who wants to be a secret follower, and Jesus tells him, that's not possible, you must rather be born ana, that is, born from above, or born again. It's one of those dichotomies within the meaning of a Greek word that our translators shake their heads at what in the world can they do in order to try to render it. The idea here of the anagogical is that it refers especially for us to go back up to heaven. That is, it's the general name for the eschatological passages or the eschatological meaning of some passages that already have a literal level. It also is the basis for sacramental theology. That is, when one is looking through the scriptures and attempting to give a sense of what is the scriptural warrant for our sacramental practice, one could not find in all cases things simply at the literal level, but rather what we look for is this anagogical level, whether it be the Nicodemus episode with its description of what it is that happens in baptism, that is, the being reborn, the sense in which we must use this in order to begin our eschatological journey back up, or whether it be the various passages, for instance, in the Gospels about Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus feeding the 4,000, where we see already anticipations of the Eucharist, and that echo back to the times when the Lord fed his people in the desert. Let me pull this together, and then I have two other remarks to make, and then perhaps we can open it for some questions. I've tried to describe the church's hermeneutic, and I've attempted to put it in the framework of what is traditionally called the four senses, doing so and trying to give an account which is a little bit different than the medieval traditional account, but one that I believe is very accurate to the whole tradition, and one that gives us enormous understanding of why we need the Old Testament, and why and how we should read any of its passages. That is, refuse to read them only at one level, and at that level, the wrong level, that is, the literal level misunderstood. Instead, what I believe the church's hermeneutic to be is that we must get an appreciation for the accurate understanding of the literal by thinking about what the human author, under divine inspiration, intended, and then that these three other senses must be found within the text, not reading into it. I think it's a legitimate objection to be claiming something to belong to the typological, the moral, or the anagogical if it's not in the text and able to be dug out from it. Second other note here at the end before I stop and let's see what the conversation is. I think that those four senses that I've described need to be distinguished from other senses of the scripture. And there I don't mean simply the waft of various other hermeneutics that are sometimes applied today, whether liberation theology or feminist or postmodernist. I mean, there are many other forms of hermeneutics. I think there you'd have to debate the merits of any one of their interpretations on any one passage. But notice that it is, whatever the nature of those kind of hermeneutics, it's an overlay that is attempted to be put on the scriptures rather than something found within them. But there's another one that I think is extremely valuable, and it's worth knowing about. In the technical discussions of these matters that occur within spiritual theology, it is generally called the accommodated sense. Perhaps a better translation of it, just as I've supplied translations up at the top, My translation for the accommodated sense would be the sense of adaptation or application to us. How often, when we are ourselves praying, we say, this particular text, this particular story, this particular parable, this particular proverb applies to me. Or not just that we do it for ourselves, but we do it regularly when we're helping to guide someone else in prayer. In my own work, besides being at the university at Fordham, I give lots of retreats. I was doing one this past weekend with the Sisters of Life up in Villa Maria, so women's retreat. When one is guiding someone else's prayer, what does the guide do? Well, whether it's an individually directed retreat or whether it's a group retreat, constantly what a retreat leader, a retreat guide is trying to do is to suggest a passage on which a person or a group will want to reflect because there may well be some application to us. I think that's perfectly legitimate in principle, that is, to see the story of Nathan and David applied to my own hypocrisy, or to see some of the stories about Christ's mercy and his parable of the Good Samaritan and the way that man shows mercy, and to use it and apply it to my own life and to say, gosh, I'm much too much like the two priests and the Levites who went by, and I need to be more like the Samaritan. I regard those as the accommodated or applied sense. Absolutely legitimate, but admittedly, that's taking a text of Scripture and applying it to something which neither the human author nor the Holy Spirit, as being an author, had any intention. But rather, the idea is that I can see merit in it and apply it to my own case. There, I think all you need to do is to have a certain amount of care when applying this so as to engage the real tests of reliability in the spiritual life. Let me finish with that idea. When I'm thinking about tests for the reliability of the accommodated or applied sense, or anything in the realm of spirituality, I think the test is, the only test that the Scriptures give us is the test of the fruits. That is, does the application that I'm trying to make, does the inclination that I'm attempting to see, does it actually bear good fruit? Now, as a test, I think the biblical test is marvelous. That is, it's the test the Scriptures themselves give. Does this interpretation, does this way of trying to read the spiritual dimension work? Well, we see in practice whether it bears fruits in faith or in hope or in charity or in repentance. The trouble with the test is that you got to wait till it's over. Right? How do you tell if you're testing it by its fruits until it's done? Here, I don't mean to simply advertise the Society of Jesus, but why not? I've got a great audience. Part of what the Society of Jesus stands for in terms of the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius are his rules for the discernment of spirit. They're a marvelous set. Very little of it is original with Ignatius. What I think is the original and genius part is his way of organizing things that he borrowed from the Desert Fathers, things that he borrowed from the Franciscan and Dominican and Benedictine tradition, etc. But in organizing it, what he gives for all of its complexity, love to talk about that, won't try to do it tonight, but for all that he gives in the marvelous complexity of this hermeneutic of spirits, how to interpret the various movements of spirit, how to interpret an applied sense that I attempt, what the rule is play in a spiritual way the game that I'll bet you play all the time, the game of whose shoes. Do you ever play that? I'll bet you do. Can't you tell who's coming down the stairs by the way they walk? I mean, you sort of know by the trip of the feet who's coming. How did you find that out? Well, you heard it and you saw the person. You heard it, same particular pattern, you saw the person. Now you know in advance who's coming down the hall or who's coming down the stairs. That's who shoots. The idea of the spiritual exercises and of the rules for the discernment of spirit is the attempt to understand whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's the other guy, whether it's just my own spirit, or to apply it to the to understand it with regard to the applied sense, is there in fact some fruit that comes from this way of interpreting it? And when I get used to doing that and to seeing fruit coming from a certain kind of application, I can be more confident in the future that that's a reliable application. It's not to be confused with the spiritual senses or with the literal sense. That's what I wanted to share with you tonight. But now I'd like to open the floor to any question at all. If I know, I'll be happy to discuss it. If I don't know, I'll simply admit it. But I'll happy to entertain your questions, comments, or thoughts. Please.
In regards to the story of Noah's Ark, what does the church teach on the historical
veracity of it?
And also,
what's... And this is very first
book. In regards to the story of Noah's Ark, what does the church teach on its historical veracity? And also, what is the correct... How does the church teach on the correct interpretation of the
So the question pertains to Noah's Ark. That is, what is the church's understanding of this? I'm not aware of any text in which there's a requirement that one think that it is historical or that it's not. So I presume that what the literal sense refers to is a story that is long treasured in Israel that Moses is reporting. And when reporting it, what he's reporting is a man who against all odds had faith in what God told him. To build a large ship to take animals on board. But as far as I know, there is no particular claim ever made in a church document that we insist on its historical veracity or that we deny its historical veracity. Instead, I think that what you see is something where we have a story that has been handed down and we should regard it as that, especially for the way in which it indicates a trust in God. If I could expand on that, though, for just a second, I won't take a long time because it's better for you to generate your questions. A book that I think that you would find interesting, it's not exactly on Noah's Ark, but it's on the creation narrative. And so that's close, right? I'm within a few chapters. It's a book by Joseph Ratzinger, written before he became Pope. And it's a book called Creation, In the Beginning, a Catholic Understanding of the Doctrine of Creation. What I find fascinating about that particular book is that he's aware of the tendency on the part of Catholic interpreters of those early myths simply to back off from them. That is, to take such a stance of this is just a myth trying to make some particular point. And what he understands that people would do it, and there's a certain truth to them doing it. That is, there's reason to think that these are stories from an ancient memory of the people. On the other hand, what he is very concerned to say is, that is really not enough. And the reason it's not enough, if you were to do a consequentialist argument, is this. If you start saying, oh, it's just a myth and we don't need to think it important, anytime you can't explain something in a manner that a later culture at a later time period would find compelling, convincing, or even plausible, you are quickly going to be backed off the cliff. So in terms of the consequence of that approach or strategy, he's very suspicious of it. But what sense should you make of it? Well, he offers in that book a relatively, a fascinating account related to the various creation stories. And among the things that he explains is that what you have in the creation stories is actually an account written at the time of the Babylonian exile. That is, the final form of the Genesis text seems to have been related, have been occurring at the time of the Babylonian exile, at a time when the people of Israel were confined in the imprisonment of that second exile in a Babylonian religion that worshiped the sun and the moon and the various stars. He thinks that what's going on in the particular text in which you find the description of God hanging the sun and the moon and the stars like decorations in the firmament is that this is an effort of the biblical author to suggest that God is not simply a territorial God in the way that the Babylonian religion regarded their God as the God pertinent to their territory, and the Egyptians regarded their gods as pertinent to their territory, but was a theological statement of the fact that God is a God of the whole universe, that the other erstwhile deities are in fact either simply false gods or perhaps angels that have been fallen angels and are as demons are attempting to dominate a particular region. But that what you have in the Genesis text is particularly a description of the days of creation that is designed to show God as able to move around these Babylonian divinities. They are merely the decoration that God puts in the firmament. In fact, he's the one in charge, and hence he's the one who can summon a pagan king like Cyrus to come and rescue his people from the Babylonian captivity, sending them home. So he takes those stories as often having a theological meaning of that sort. He does this for each of the days of creation, pretty extended, more than I can remember right this minute.